And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to sanctification and good works. Will you please read together with me? All that are justified are likewise sanctified, their faith being always accompanied with true repentance and good works. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 116 asks us, what is required in the fourth commandment?
The fourth commandment requireth of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word expressly one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ and the first day of the week ever since, and so to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. 7 plus 1, it's the eighth day. We worship on the eighth day, which is the first day. So very important because it pulls together all of the references and emphasis of the eighth day celebrations throughout the Old Covenant, which were all speaking in reference, prophetically, in reference to the coming of Christ, the culmination of all things. And so the church knew it. They recognized it. When Christ came, that it fulfilled everything that was promised. Remember, promise and fulfillment. That's the relationship between the old and the new. So what was promised in the old by the eighth day celebrations was fulfilled in the new. The people recognized it. They understood it. And so almost immediately upon Christ's resurrection from the dead and the inauguration of the newer covenant church, the worship of the church transitioned to the eighth day, the first day of the week. So I wanted to say that again. Okay, will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 22 through 35. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which comes down to us these many generations, this portion after it was delivered to Moses. And we look to you to help us, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to open it up to us to understand the sense of it, to be able to see the weightiness of it, the significance of it, all the way down to our own day. We ask for your help once again, Lord. Please come to our aid. Please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you, if you would please, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 36 this morning. And picking up Moses' narrative, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Exodus 36, beginning in verse 1. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another. And the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. And he made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain at his outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle, he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board 1.5 cubits. Each board had 2 tenons for binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. So when we deal with a passage of Scripture, what I try to do is look for the main point and treating each chapter, each portion as if it stands alone, which it doesn't and never does. But just for time's sake, we kind of have to do that, right? We have this constraint. We're only gathered together for so long. So I look for the main point and then the subpoints and try to bring them in as they shed light on the main point. So what's the main point here? Well, the main point of this is that Christ is the head of the church and he provides for it. I mean, it's as simple as that. Christ is the head of the church. What he's done here for his people in the older covenant is he has brought the tabernacle of heaven down to earth in this sensible form so they can look at it and they can all stand in awe of it. This is his design. He put these ideas into the hearts of Bezalel and Aholiab and the rest of the artisans so that then almost, not almost, very much like the inspired writers of the Holy Word of God, that God moved in their hearts so that they would write down this holy manuscript, which would be for us the very Word of God. So in a similar way, then, these artisans were presenting for the people this structure with all of its furnishings, which would furnish them with a sense of the divine, the majesty, the glory of God. This was an incredible structure. This is Christ making himself known to his people in the older covenant. It's a remarkable thing. Christ who is the object of all history, all of it. And this is one of the reasons I disdain public education, is because this aspect and dimension is extracted from their teaching of history. In the teaching and the learning and the studying of history, Christ is over all. He is supreme. All other human history revolves around that central object of Christ. And what is the church? The body of Christ. All human history revolves around Christ and the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, is as an organization like no other organization. Why? Because Christ is the head. Jesus Christ reigns and rules. I see that in California, Gavin Newsom is trying to exert this new gun control bill, which the appeals court upheld, which would prevent people from carrying guns into churches. That's none of his business. He's not head of the church. Christ is head of the church. That decision rests with the church. It rests with Jesus Christ, not Gavin Newsom. That's why we didn't shut down during COVID. As a church, we continued to meet. Why? Because Christ is the head of this body, not the civil authority. And so what we see here is Christ giving these people, fitting them with an understanding of how they are to bring the structure into existence. It didn't exist yet. God put it in the minds of these gifted artisans. And then what did he do? He moved the hearts of many of the people in Israel so that they would give willingly. Christ provided for his church. He didn't have to do it this way. He could have dropped it out of heaven already built. He could provide for the church by raining whatever on us, like he rained manna on the church in the Old Testament. But that's not how he did it. That's not how he does it. He gives it into our hands, dear ones, yours and mine, the ability to contribute our talents, our gifts, our resources to the building of the kingdom of God on earth. And can you imagine, for these Israelites whose hearts were moved to contribute in this way, willingly, their hearts were moved, they did it willingly, they did it cheerfully, that whenever they saw this, how their hearts must have been moved to joy and rejoicing that they participated in that? What a grand and glorious thing, dear ones. The church is Christ's church. He supports it. The Lord of the church is the one who gives the gifts and talents, the resources for each local gathering of his body. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, he urged the Corinthian church. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you... So they'd already started worshiping on the first day of the week. You can see here in Paul's day. This was very early in the history of the New Testament church. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So we see a couple of things here. Okay, Christ is the head of the church. He's still providing for it. He provided for it in the old covenant. He's still providing for it in the new. And how does he do it? He moves in the hearts of his people. Okay? So he moves in the hearts of his people. And so the saints of God are always to spend less than they earn so they have something to share. That's the principle of the tithe. Do you have to only give a tithe? No, by no means. You can give whatever you want, but this is the principle that's laid out. We're to lay aside this something. The pattern of the tithe has already been well established. We've looked at it in the past. We will again in the future. That's the base of our giving. And in our text this morning, we see the people were moved to incredible generosity, so much so that the craftsmen came to Moses. Kind of in what? A sense of, I'm reading into it, frustration. I don't think it was that. Exasperation, I don't think it was that. It was just this sense like, Moses, these people are giving so much. We can't get to our work because all day long we're receiving from their hands all these gifts. It's enough. Tell them stop, please, so we can get to the work that God gave us to do. So we see this incredible generosity here. So the saints are always to spend less than they earn, so they have something to give. And the church then is to collect these gifts, these offerings from the people, in order to have them in readiness when a need presents itself. Paul said, I want this stuff ready to receive from your hands when I come. I don't want to get there and have you say, oh, Paul's here, let's take up a collection. But how many churches operate like that in our day? I would be willing to say the overwhelming majority of dispensational churches operate exactly that way. Everything is spontaneous, off the cuff. It's give according to how you feel led or moved. The Bible deals with the tithe as the basis for it. The church should not have to react in a reactionary way because they failed to prepare in advance. We try as best we can to prepare in advance. Does that mean we're never going to be caught off guard? Absolutely not. But as much as possible, we as the body of Christ, we as the stewards of what you guys all give, we try to operate the same way. We don't try to spend every last dime. We try to live well within our means. So there's always something left in the event that somebody has a need. It's pretty simple, really, but think of how this world would be benefited. So many organizations in this world would be benefited if they took their cue from the way the church operates. All these organizations, they're always, what's the solution of our civil government? Raise taxes. Always, right? Raise the taxes. We need more money. Raise the taxes. But we see that these gifts, they came in and they were entrusted into the hands of who? Trustworthy persons. Here, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary in verses 2 and 3. You and I, I'm sure, have dealt often with those leaders, those managers who tend to be micromanagers, that they want to oversee everything, every little aspect and detail to the point where it greatly, severely hinders and hampers any forward progress. Instead of entrusting certain key individuals, Moses didn't do that. He didn't micromanage anything. He said, okay, Bezalel and Aholiab, here's the gifts. Go to work. You figure it out. The artisans were identified by God. And Moses turned over the resources to them. This is crucial. This is fundamental to the operation of the church. And I would even go so far as to say the operation of every civil entity, primarily a constitutional republic, and that is men, when they are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God as a lively principle of life, they don't need many rules to live by. That law of God, which is an operative principle in their heart, is constantly informing them, keeping their consciences sensitive so that they are not automatically, but in an informed way by the Word of God as it rests in their hearts, applied by the Holy Spirit, operating according to the will, the rule of God. This is a beautiful thing. And when men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God, they don't need many rules. It's already there. They have it in their hearts. Sorry, homeschooling moms. They don't need many rules. They have the inward testimony of the law of God and the Holy Spirit invigorating that inward light. That inward light of the law of God that serves as the person's guide. But sadly, where the law of God is not illuminating men's hearts, there is no end to the rules that are necessary to govern men's behavior. And that is why we see in our era, in our day, as our elected officials, in their wicked ungodliness, move farther and farther away from a presiding word of God in their hearts, what do? More and more and more and more rules. Right? Now we have hate crimes. All crimes are hate crimes. What are you talking about? We have all these efforts at gun laws. Why? We already have one. It says, thou shalt not kill. Don't murder. We have God's law that we don't need all the rest of this stuff. But as our wicked elected officials move farther and farther, they depart from the testimony of the Word of God and the lamps being extinguished. Right? In our nation. I mean, it's going out. I hope there's still a flame. Surely there is. We know there is. I shouldn't have said it that way. But as they depart from it, as the light's being extinguished, the stupidity of these people is being magnified. It's unbelievable. This is utter insanity. Mike DeWine vetoed the law banning gender-affirming surgeries. What a wicked man who said he did this out of an attitude of being pro-life because people have told him if my child had not had gender mutilating surgery, they would have died. What? What a wicked, twisted individual. This is what happens when the moral law of God is not operative in a man's heart. In the previous chapter, in verse 35 and verses 4 and 5. And Moses, in chapter 35, verses 4 and 5, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for light, spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So we see that when the Lord told Moses to begin the work on the sanctuary, Moses did not meet that command with doubt, but faith. God told Moses to do this. Moses didn't doubt. He didn't hesitate. He made an immediate beginning. God told him, he set to work. He might have doubted. I mean, think about it. He could have doubted the people's liberality in giving. I mean, what was required was an enormous gift from the people. It would have been easy for him to doubt that they would bring such extravagant gifts to the artisans. He might have doubted the artisans' ability. I mean, he'd never seen these guys build a sanctuary before. He could have doubted all this, but no, God told him. Moses, tell him to do this. Moses said, do it. Here it is. People, bring in the gifts. Artisans, get ready. It was enough from Moses that God commanded the work to be done. And so it ought always to be with every one of us. God commands that we do it. It's that simple. If Christ commands it, we obey. It's that simple. If Christ, who is the head of the church, commands a thing, he will also always provide the means for it. He will give the offerings, he will give the men, he will give the resources, but we ought to never underestimate the weight and the strength of the command of God. He says it, do it no matter what. No matter how it may seem trivial or incidental to you, no, do it. To delay is to disobey. We taught our children that, are teaching our children that, to delay is to disobey. We teach our children that, ought we not to know that as adults? To delay in our obedience to our Heavenly Father is actually disobedience. In verse 30 of the previous chapter, chapter 35, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker and blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Moses didn't micromanage anything. He knew he was in no place to do this. God gifted Bezalel and Aholiab. I'm getting out of the way. Let them get to work. He put it in their hearts not just to know this work, not to just have this artistic element, but to teach. There must be obedience as well as faith. Moses did not choose these men. God did. Moses only acted in faithful obedience. You know, whenever we see a man gifted in his work, and that man happens to be a Christian man, we can rest assured that God has gifted that man for that particular service, and we should not hesitate to call on that man to use his skill for the service of the Church of Jesus Christ, for Christ himself. That's how Christ provides for his people. He gives them those in their midst who are suitably gifted. But there also has to be this other aspect. It's not to be overlooked nor undervalued, and that is that they have to have a willing heart. There are some who are gifted, but they don't have a willing heart for one reason or another. And, you know, of course, we always have to look inwardly to be examining ourselves. Why am I reluctant to this? Am I being cowardly? Am I being unbelieving? Am I being self-centered? Do I not wish this demand to be placed on me? Not considering how Christ may well be calling them to this or that task. So we have to be weighing ourselves and our motives all the time in this respect. But if the willing heart is not there, compelling a person to a particular work to go forward is generally not safe. It's not a good idea because the work will likely fail without that inward compulsion in the man. There are times when any work, no matter how well thought out, no matter how well underwritten, goes sideways. Or it suffers some setback or reversal. And without that inner sense that strengthens our commitment to the work, is going to fail. Every person faces times, dark moments of doubt and uncertainty. Everyone, every single one of you. I know it. It's a common human experience. To one degree or another. And faith is the thing that will urge you through, and you'll emerge stronger for what you've suffered. That we know true. That we know truly. It's a sure thing. But we see here, so they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen, back to our main text, in verses 3 and following, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. So they stopped their work. They stopped. And they came to Moses and said, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. And this was a remarkable moment. It's not to stand as a pattern necessarily, although many pastors love to present this to their people as if it were a pattern. It's not the pattern. It's a remarkable moment in time and history. We are to see it as very similar to the second chapter of the book of Acts, where there was this remarkable movement of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people subsequent to Pentecost, where they had all things in common. They sold lands and property, and they just had all things in common, distributing whenever the need developed. It was a remarkable moment. God did it for a specific purpose. He did it here for the establishment of the older covenant community. He did it in the second chapter of Acts for the establishment of the newer covenant community. But it's not to stand as an ongoing pattern. The church operates off the tithe. We count on it and we budget accordingly. And we operate the church as stewards of the gifts of God. And we act as stewards who must give an accounting to God for how we've utilized those gifts. And that we wouldn't spend the money that you give foolishly or extravagantly. You know, our budget, certainly it isn't large, but we still see ourselves as answerable to God and you, the congregation. That's why yearly we make the budget available to you all so you can see how we're spending the gifts that you give. You can see it. Here it is. You all are very faithful and we're deeply appreciative of that. And we try to meet your faithfulness with our own faithfulness, your faithfulness in giving with our faithfulness in being thoughtful and careful in how we spend that stuff. And as Christians, we see the church as the body of Christ with Christ as the head. As Christ is the head of the church, and as we considered last Sunday evening, that the kingdoms of this world, what, are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, we're always to be asserting what the scriptures assert in an effort to extend the domain of Christ over every area, because he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of us Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Even now is. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, in my opinion, the most remarkable history of the Christian church that was ever written, even to our own day, teaches us that the church holds the most prominent position within the realm of all history. Church history is the hub around which all other history revolves, including secular history. They might not admit it, but it still is. It can't be otherwise. It's like language. Language has meaning because God gave it meaning. This wasn't our idea. He gave us the gift of language. Words have meaning because God gave them meaning. Numbers have meaning because God gave them meaning. And all the institutions of man are subservient to the church of Christ. It is in the interest of the church that the whole world is governed. Christ governs the world in the interest of the progression and advancement of his kingdom, the church, the body of Christ. The history of the world is dependent on the history of the church for meaning. In order to be properly understood, you have to understand God. I'll give you two examples, and we'll bring it to a close there. The history of the ancient empire of Egypt. We've been studying this for a long time now, Numbers and now Exodus. We've been studying through the history of the empire of Egypt, right? What was Egypt like? It was vast. It was powerful. It was developed in medicine, where even modern medicine is gleaning from what the Egyptians knew thousands of years ago. Agriculture, the way in which they irrigated for crops, animal husbandry, road building. They have roads that are still in existence. We can't make a road last through one winter. They were extremely developed. It was the most powerful empire, the most powerful nation on earth at the time of the writing of the Pentateuch. There are reams of historical and scientific data from all kinds of writers, including secular writers on the history of the influence of ancient Egypt. And yet, the scriptures are quite clear in teaching us that God raised up this mighty and powerful nation, this empire, for one reason. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth." That was the reason for Egypt. For God to make his power known. Egypt has truly been a benefit for subsequent generations. We are still gleaning for it. But it's the church in particular that Christ concerns himself with. Egypt may have had, surely had, a vastly different purpose in their own hearts and minds than the purpose God describes here, but that doesn't matter because the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God's sovereign purpose extends over absolutely everything, and you, dear ones, each and every one of you, each and every one of us, are part of how God brings that plan to pass. And we ought never to think of anything as seemingly trivial or insignificant. Everything is part of the eternal decree of God, the eternal plan of God. Let me ask you this, just to bring it into focus and clarity, brutal clarity. Can you imagine standing before God, your life on illumination, clear display in front of him, and saying to God, "Well, that was trivial. That thing was trivial." What? A part of the decree of God is trivial? No part is. Every part is significant. And so the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's why. No matter what it is. You know, I remember raising our children, thinking how impotent I felt at keeping the light of God in front of their minds. How do I do it here? How do I do it in this situation? Surely there's some lesson here, something to bring them. But if nothing else, dear ones, give glory to God in whatever you're doing. You know, I said I had two examples. I guess I'll pass over the other one. The other is in the book of Amos. First two chapters, it talks about four different nations that God uses for the same reason, to show his power and judgment. Damascus, Tyre, Edom, and Moab. You can go back there if you want. Oh, I have so much good stuff to say. But anyhow, Moses acted in obedience to the command of God. We're to act in obedience to the command of God. The sanctuary was built by obedience to the command of God. The sanctuary serves as the earthly symbol of heaven come down to earth. And as the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, rest assured, dear ones, that it is primarily through our obedience that the kingdom of God advances on earth. And so as we begin this new year, I would ask you to resolve with me in our hearts that the thought of our own role in the expansion of the kingdom of God would consume our hearts and our minds as we strive to disciple the nations through our obedience. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us in shining your light into our world and showing us the light of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would let it shine through our lives. We ask it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.